What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, I don't know. I may have told this story before, but I hope you love it as much as I do. I love this little story. It concerns a bagpipe player who was from Newfoundland. They like to say the Big Rock. So he was a Newfie Piper, what they call him. This story is told in the first person, so here are the piper's words. As a young piper, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man who had no family or friends. The funeral was to be held at a cemetery way back in the country, and this man would be the first to be laid to rest in this cemetery. As I was not familiar with the backwoods area, I became lost. And being a typical man, did not stop for directions. I finally arrived an hour late. I saw the backhoe and the crew who were eating their lunch, but the hearse was nowhere in sight. I apologized to the workers for my tardiness and stepped to the side of the open grave where I saw the vault lid already in place. I assured the workers that I would not hold them up for very long, but this was the proper thing to do. The workers gathered around and still eating their lunch. I played out my heart and soul. As I played, the workers began to weep. I played and played like I'd never played before. From my home and the Lord is my shepherd to flowers of the forest. I closed the lengthy session with amazing grace and I walked to my car. As I was opening the door and taking off my coat, I overheard one of the workers say to another, "Lordy, lordy, boy, I ain't never seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. It's a great story, isn't it? I love it. Now, you don't have to be a Newfie Piper to find yourself in embarrassing situations. How often do we walk into a certain situation, we examine the observable information that is before us, we think about who is there, what we think they are doing, and immediately our brain begins to fill in the holes. Making assumptions is behind all kinds of problems that plague our society, plague mankind. Stereotypes of certain cultures and religion and skin color and ethnicity are all based exclusively on assumptions. I happen to have experienced the sting of stereotyping, believe it or not. Not because of my age and not because I'm a white male or that I'm a Canadian, but because I'm a Baptist minister of all things. Thanks to television preachers, the historical experience of some people that they've had with my predecessors, or because of what a friend of a friend has said about Baptist preachers, I meet people all the time who expect me to be a certain way or to think a certain way. It reminds me of a cute little incident I read about. It occurred on a city bus, where a lady leaned over to her seatmate and asked the man sitting there, "Are you a preacher?" To which the man replied, "No, madam, I've just been sick for a few days." Is it one of the greatest compliments that I ever receive in my life is when I'm getting to know people and I'm enjoying their company and having a great time, and then I observe their responses when they eventually learn that I'm a Baptist preacher. How wonderful it is to be so atypical in their minds that they just don't believe I'm a preacher. They don't believe it. Assumptions. We all make assumptions. We make them all the time, much to our embarrassment, and frequently our assumptions come out of ignorance. Our gospel lesson today is all about assumptions. It comes in the middle of a whole section of the Gospel of Mark that deals with assumptions. The passage I read today occurs immediately after Jesus inquires of his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" In other words, guys, what's the rumors? The response from the disciples was that some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Others thought he was sort of the reincarnation of Elijah. Others thought he was one of the other prophets come back to life. You see, the public had been watching and they've been listening to Jesus. And they were trying really hard to make sense about who he was, why he was here. They were trying to fill in the gaps of their understanding. No matter how much information it seemed the crowds obtained from Jesus and his ministry, they still had questions. More questions than answers, actually, in trying to get an accurate picture of who this Galilean was. But what about the disciples? They, after all, had been the ones who had been closest to Jesus. They had heard and seen things the crowd were not privileged to observe or hear. Who do they say Jesus is? Peter speaks up at least for himself, but I kind of believe that he was speaking the general consensus of all of them. You are the Messiah. Way to go, Peter. The Holy Spirit, it says, had revealed the truth of who Jesus was to Peter, and he voiced it. However, this revelation of Jesus being the Messiah opens a whole truckload of assumptions. The greatest of these assumptions has to do, well, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? Peter and the other disciples may have determined that Jesus was the Messiah, but they certainly did not understand what that entailed. We know from other places in the scripture that the disciples and others saw Jesus as coming to humankind as a political thing or a military adventure or full of earthly glory. Time and time again, the 12 struggled to understand Jesus' aversion to seeking attention or performing miracles on demand, or his resistance to calling out for an all-out military strike against Rome. Instead of picking up a sword, Jesus picks up little children. Instead of demanding personal glory, he washed the disciples' feet. Instead of explaining a path to being served, he explains that we must be the ones who serve. No wonder the disciples were so often confused. We like to look at their experience and think, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have been so dense. However, let us not forget that we're looking back on that experience. Hindsight is always 20/20, we say. I'm almost certain that if we had been among the 12, we would have been just as confused. And maybe we're still confused this day about what is the nature of Jesus being the Messiah. All this unsettling confusion about the nature of Jesus. And then we walk head first into today's passage, and we are shaken to the very core. Not only are there many assumptions about Jesus wrong, he then states that being the Messiah will ultimately lead to his suffering and his death. The destiny of the Messiah, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, is that he's to be tried, he's to be humiliated, and he's to be crucified in Jerusalem. According to Jesus, the Messiah must suffer to accomplish his mission. The way of the Messiah is the way of the cross. And to follow him is to follow him to the cross. The suffering nature of discipleship is at the very heart of Mark's gospel. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. He's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be killed, and then in 3 days he's going to rise again. And he said this, the Bible says, quite openly. He wasn't cryptic. He shared it clear and bluntly. And then what happened? Peter took him aside. Dear Peter. And he began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then he calls the crowd and the disciples all together and he says bluntly to them, "If you want to become my followers, you must deny yourselves. You have to take up your cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words," he said, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Get behind me, Satan. It probably is a bit irreverent and certainly not scriptural, but I have developed this mental picture of the disciples. It's several years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The disciples are all together and they're talking about the good old days, laughing and teasing and reminiscing of the way friends do when they've shared life-changing experiences. We all have friends like that. And one of them looks at Peter and says, "Hey, Satan, tell us about the day you rebuked Jesus." Another joins in, "Yeah, how'd that work out for you?" Another says, what were you thinking about, Peter?" And Peter begins to speak. "You know, I just didn't like the whole suffering and dying thing. I didn't get it. It's not what I signed up for. That's not what I thought the Messiah would be." And the others become quiet. And they recall that day like it was yesterday. They begin to realize that Peter didn't say anything that any one of the rest of them weren't thinking. Maybe Peter didn't say anything we haven't thought of or wanted to say ourselves. Jesus has a very different understanding of discipleship than what most of us probably want. When another's reality and vision begin to conflict with our own or overtake our own, we too lash out and want to rebuke the other. We take them aside to enlighten them as to the truth. Help them to understand. Show them the error of their ways. That's all Peter did. If we are really honest, haven't we at some point disagreed with Jesus? Asking why he doesn't do what we want him to do? Why won't he see the world the way we see it? It all seems so clear to us. If Jesus can cast out the demons, can silence the crazy guy in the synagogue, surely he could silence the voices that are driving us crazy. If Jesus could heal Peter's mother-in-law, why doesn't he heal those that we love? If Jesus could cleanse the leper, why does our life sometimes feel like we are unclean and isolated? If he could make the paralytic walk, why are so many of us crippled by fear and dementia and addiction? If he can calm the sea, surely he could calm the storms in our world, in our lives, and yet they rage on. There's violence and war and poverty. If he can keep Jairus' daughter from dying, then why not our children? Why not our friends and our loved ones? if he could feed a crowd of 5,000 with a few fish and pieces of bread, why does much of the world go to bed hungry at night? I've wondered about these things a lot. I've been asked these questions a lot. I know some who have lost faith because of these questions, have left the church over these kinds of things. These are our rebukes of Jesus. He is not being or acting like we want. Sometimes his words challenge and shock us. Maybe we're not so different from Peter. Just a few verses before today's gospel lesson, I mentioned Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter names him as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Jesus is the one who is the prophet spoke, the one who Israel had waited for, the one who was supposed to restore God's people. Peter is right in what he says, but he does not understand. Peter has an image of what the Messiah is supposed to do and who the Messiah is supposed to be. And we all have our images. We all have our wishes about who Jesus is and what he should do. All is well when Jesus is out there casting out demons, healing the sick and preventing death and feeding the multitudes. It's all good stuff. We like that Jesus. We want to follow that Jesus. He's our Lord and Savior. Jesus will not, however, conform to our images of who we think he is or who we want him to be. Instead, he asks us to conform to who he knows himself to be. The one who must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and in 3 days rise again. He sets a choice before each one of us. It's a choice we will face many times in our lives. Again and again, the circumstances of life set that choice before us. We either choose ourselves and deny Jesus, or we deny ourselves and we choose Jesus. "If anyone wants to be my follower," he said, "let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." You see, self-denial is the beginning of discipleship. I suspect that's not what, not what Jesus had in mind, or Peter had in mind when Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fish for people." I wonder if that's what we have in mind when we came to church today, or what we think about when we get baptized, or how often we understand that and when we practice our faith as safe, as self-denial. Jesus' words are hard. His way is extreme. Surely God did not covenant with his people and bring them out of Egypt into the land, the promised land, only to say, "Okay, I want you to give it all up." The Messiah was supposed to offer security and protection, put Israel back on the top. Faith in Jesus, Peter is learning, is not about the elimination of risk. It's not about preservation of life. It is not about the ability to control things. Instead, Jesus is asking us to risk it all, to abandon our lives, to relinquish control to God, to trust him fully. This is what Jesus is doing. And he expects nothing less of those who really want to follow him. The way of Christ, self-denial, reminds us that our life is not our own. It belongs to God. It reminds us that we're not in control. Our life is not about us. It is about God, and there is a great freedom in knowing these things. We are free to be fully alive through self-denial, and falling down becomes rising up when losing is saving and death is resurrection. As long as we believe that our life is about us, we will continue to exercise power over others. We will try to save ourselves. We will try to control our circumstances, and maybe we will rebuke Jesus. Pay attention to him, because you notice Jesus rarely exercised power over others. He didn't try to control circumstances. He simply made different choices. Self-denial is not about being out of control or being powerless. It's about trust. It's about the choices we make. Jesus chose to give in a world that takes. He chose to love in a world that hates, to heal in a world that injures, to give life in a world that kills. He offered mercy when others sought vengeance, forgiveness when others condemned, and compassion when others were indifferent. He trusted God's abundance when others said there was not enough. With each choice, he denied himself, and he showed that God was present. At some point, those kinds of choices will catch the attention of and offend those who live and profit by power, control, and looking out for number one. They will not deny themselves. They will respond, because Jesus said they would. He knew that he would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. It happens in every age for those who choose the path of self-denial. When it happened for Jesus, he made one last choice. He chose resurrection over survival. So today, he turns to each one of us and says, if any of you want to become my follower, this is what you must do.